When I was 3 years old, my parents asked me what I wanted to be when I grew up. Or that's at least the essence of the question that they asked me. Because they said, "Thea, what do you want to be for the church Halloween alternative?" And my answer, I answered quickly and confidently. I said, "I want to be a missionary." So, what did that look like? At age three, it looked like wearing a dress from Panama that was from my grandmother. And I had a Bible in my hand and a stethoscope around my neck. Well, since I've grown up, my idea of what it means to be a missionary has changed a little bit, but one thing that's remained the same in my time of service, both in Poland and Argentina, whenever you move into a different culture, you take some time to ask people questions. You try to get to know people. But when I was thinking about this recently, I received a call at the Global Ministry Center, a gentleman who was an adult convert, and he said, "I really want to share my faith, but I don't know how." He said, "No one really discipled me to understand how to share my faith." And so that got me thinking about something else, which is that oftentimes we think about programs or maybe resources that we might give to someone to evangelize them, so to speak. But I wasn't sure how often we actually take the time to ask the very people we're trying to reach what they think about it. So I did a few personal interviews, one with an adult convert, one with a practicing Muslim, and another with an atheist, as well as did a little bit of research, including a radio program, to kind of address the question of, for those who have decided not to follow Jesus, what do they think about this thing we call evangelism? The stories are diverse, but I think there are some common themes that can help us to understand better how to share our faith. I spoke with Angela, who's in her late 40s. She grew up in an alcoholic, abusive home, and she felt that the church was the only safe place for her during the week. So as a six-year-old, she said there was a woman that she doesn't even remember who she was. She just remembers that this woman came to pick her up to go to Sunday school, and she couldn't wait for that to happen because it was the only place that she felt secure. So she would go to this service, and she was devastated when her family moved away and that she wasn't going to have that safe place. So she decided, "I'm determined to do this." And as a six-year-old, she would walk through her neighborhood to the local Presbyterian church. And they had some kind of a program to encourage their kids to be present. And they said, "You have to be here all four Sundays of the month to get the prize." So in a snowstorm with probably more than 10 inches of snow, she trekked to the church and found that no one was actually there. So she was disappointed, and the people that were teaching the course unfortunately didn't believe that she was actually there on that day. But that's how determined this little girl was to be in a place that she felt safe. She didn't really understand all of what that meant at the time. But there was another day when her brother beat her up, and because of the embarrassment of that situation, she ran across the street to her neighbors that went to that same Presbyterian church but had never really been willing to take her there in their vehicle. She went there and asked for help, and they refused her. Not only that, but she said, "Well, I missed the bus. Can you please give me a ride to school?" And again, they refused that request. So she had to basically hide out for the rest of the day to not get in trouble for missing school and to not let people see what her brother had done. As she grew up, she had a friend when she was in middle school. She went to a Nazarene campground and was surprised at all the rules and regulations about mixed bathing and things like that, just that kind of surprised her. But there was another friend that she had in school that she said, "I couldn't put my finger on it, but there was something different about her." But it was years later until she found out what exactly that was. Angela met and married a man who was also from an alcoholic home, so they began to have parties together. And they actually, at the time, they were living together before marriage, and she was with two different men at the same time. It was just a very conflicted situation. And eventually, she and her live-in boyfriend got married, but they continued to drink together, and it just continued to catapult out of control. There was a point where they realized, "We don't want to become our parents in this situation, so we need to get some help. Our marriage is about to end here." So they decided to start visiting the local churches. The first place they went, not a single person was willing to acknowledge their presence. So they moved on to the next place. And it was a Nazarene church. Her friend from middle school was a Nazarene. And so they thought, well, I guess we'll try this out. So they went there, and people had kind of encouraged them to sit toward the back as the guests that day, but she said, I have a short attention span, so I'm going to be at the front. So she sat at the front, and they were just soaking in the preacher's sermon and decided that this is where they wanted to settle. But despite that, unfortunately, there were some challenges that came up there. For example, they heard the pastor preach about tithing, and so they felt like they couldn't come unless they had a tithe to give. So there were several weeks they missed out because they were housing several other family members and weren't always able to give a tithe. She even had someone come up to her and say, "You wore that last week." So there wasn't a great spirit of hospitality necessarily within that local congregation at the time. But she says, I felt like God's hand was on my life starting at age 6. And this is the part that struck me. She says, we were saved in spite of the church, not because of it. She says, looking back, several years later, she met up with that same friend that she felt there was something different about her. And she realized in retrospect that this woman had been a Christian. But she had a conversation with her and said, now that I'm a Christian, I understand what it means to be a believer. But you were also a believer at that time. Why did you not question my choices? You knew what I was doing. And the woman said, well, I figured you knew what was right and wrong and it wouldn't change anything. And Angela said, it may not have changed my behavior, but it would have made me think. And Angela was saddened because she felt like her friend couldn't really understand the miracle of her transformation. So I asked her, I said, Angela, what feedback would you give as to how someone could have shared their faith with you? And her advice was, it's important to have a relationship with people, even if they're not going to remember who you are. It might be a 6-year-old girl or boy that doesn't remember your name, that you take to a service once a week. Or maybe you drive them to your local congregation or take them to school if they're in a bad situation. But having a relationship is important. She said to weigh your words, and most of all, it needs to be sincere. But kids such as Angela, they seem to understand the way Christians are supposed to be. But she's not the only one that kind of has that expectation. I was speaking with Joe Knight. He previously pastored a multicultural church on the Eastern Michigan District, and now he's living and doing incarnational evangelism among Muslims on the other side of the state in Michigan. And he said that Muslims look down on Christians who don't know their faith. It's more important to know the Bible and the gospel than it is to know the Quran. I personally had a course on Islam, and it certainly helps to have an understanding of what they're thinking. But his experience has said that it's more important that you know the truth of the gospel, because people will ask you a lot of questions, and if you're not able to give an answer for why you believe what you believe, then it doesn't hold a lot of weight. I asked him to tell me, how would you measure success or failure in a conversation? And he said, well, that's really difficult to measure. For him, success is telling the truth. He says the word witness comes from the root word martyr, and that sometimes it feels like a chunk of our dignity is bitten off. He was in a classroom teaching a group of students, and there became a very tense point where there was this forceful banter about Christianity not being true, and he was trying to defend it. Well, he felt defeated at the end of that experience, and he said it was the worst experience that he's ever had in terms of a conversation about his faith. And yet he said it was the very next session that he taught when people came up to him and said, thank you for not backing down, because it would have disappointed us if you weren't willing to defend what you believe. So it's really important that even if it feels like people are resisting, that we don't back down, because they're expecting us to actually believe and defend what we believe. He said that for him, the times that he would consider a failure in witnessing is if we have a wrong view of God, a wrong attitude, or if we choose never to witness. Additionally, he said that there was a man from, I believe it was India, who came to the multicultural congregation. But it wasn't, that's not how things started. His wife wanted to learn to speak English, and so they had an English as a second language program. And the husband used to just sit in the car. He didn't want to even go into the church. And so after time, some people connected with him in the car and said, "Would you come in and help us to teach this course?" Well, he didn't really speak much English, but he was enthusiastic about helping out. So he decided to come in with his thick accent and not a whole lot of language training to help teach the course. That was his first connection. And then they found out that he did information technology work. So they said, "Would you be willing to come on Sunday mornings to run our sound and our PowerPoint?" And he said, "I would love to do that." So he started to be part of the team. And he said that when he was growing up, his dad said of the church, he said, "In the United States, there are only black churches and white churches." And so over time, this man came to Pastor Joe and said, he eventually decided to follow Christ. And he said, "The turning point for me was when I came to this congregation and it was multicultural, because I realized there was a place for me in the kingdom." Until that, he didn't see a place to follow Jesus. But so that in and of itself, Joe says, is a defense of the gospel, for to believe that God really can bring diverse people and cultures together. As I mentioned, when Angela and her husband first started attending services as a married couple, they weren't exactly welcomed into that congregation. But it's not only important that we extended a welcome to those that are coming in. In fact, I would mention, personally, my family would not be in the Nazarene Church had it not been for that. My mom was raised in the Church of God Anderson, and my dad was raised in the Lutheran Church. And they were looking for a congregation that was close to where we were going to go to school. So my dad started the church search when we were sick at home, and again, no one greeted him, so he moved on to the next place, and he saw this church on the hill. It was Perry Church of the Nazarene. So he looked it up, and he said, "You know, that's what I believe." So we went the next Sunday, and immediately someone was helping us to make connections with other families that had kids the same age as me and my brother. And that can be critically important, but I think it's also important that if you see people leaving your congregation, that you're willing to ask the question of, why are you leaving? That can be a hard answer, but it's important to know why they're leaving. There's a young man in our neighborhood. My husband and I are planting a church in the inner city of Kansas City, Missouri. It's a mostly African-American context. There are some Hispanics, some Caucasians. But one of the young men that we met, Josh, he grew up in the Catholic Church, not only participating in a local congregation, but also went to a Catholic school. And he said, "I knew all about church. I knew more than most people did. But," he said, "when the preacher preached, they talked about things I didn't understand, and I got bored." So when he got bored, he stopped participating. And at that time, an older gentleman came to him, and he said, he didn't tell me to convert to Islam, but he told me, "How about you do the research? Look into it." So he started to read the Quran and the Bible side by side, and for him, he felt like things started to fall into place and to make sense. He said, "The Quran talks about Abraham, Moses, and Jesus, and he believes that Jesus was a good man, the only perfect man, but does not believe he died on the cross or was raised from the dead. And yet, I remember from my course that there were five pillars of Islam, and I honestly didn't remember what they were, so I only could remember the first one. But I asked him, I said, can you remind me what those are? And he struggled. He could only name two of the five basic principles of Islam. And yet, I really think what Josh was longing for was a sense of connection, a sense of someone to disciple him, so to speak. And I think people are being discipled into many things that are not being discipled into Christ. We need to pay attention, though, to maybe some of those who are walking away from our fellowship. It's really interesting to me, though, too, because on the corner, there's a couple that when they were involved in a conflict 2 years ago out on their lawn, we had been praying for an opportunity to connect with them and really just didn't see the way to do that. Well, one day my husband was walking to the curb and this man across the street saw him and said, "Would you like to buy this grill?" And it looked like he was throwing out the grill. So he was looking to possibly just make some extra money. Well, we didn't need a grill. We probably didn't have the money for that grill. But Ryan saw it as buying a conversation. So we purchased the grill. And we had it around the back of the house. And my husband has a way of just helping to bring people together. So he said, "Well, how about we just have a cookout together? Now that we have a bigger grill, you guys can come over and we'll have a cookout." And they agreed to it. But it was 2 days later that we were thanking God for his work that we saw someone walk up our driveway to the back of the house, and I was like, "Who is that?" So I ran to the back of the house, looked out the window. Sure enough, this man was taking the grill back. So I ran to the front of the house. I opened the curtain because I wanted to be sure that he knew that God and I were watching him. And I said, "Okay, Ryan, how do we do this? How do we respond gracefully but intentionally in this situation?" So the most realistic thing for me to do was to bake some cookies, because that's what I do. That's authentic for me. So we baked a plate of cookies. They were having a cookout with the grill. And so we marched across the street with a prayer and a couple plates of cookies. And that was the beginning of a really good friendship that we have with our neighbors. I'll tell another story about them a little bit later. But
where's the grill?
The grill. The grill was at their house, and apparently it got stolen from them, and it wasn't us. but I do have to say that God was working in his heart, because he ended up, it was months later, and we never brought it up. We told him, actually, with the plate of cookies, I told them, I said, "If you need the grill and the $15 more than we do, then we're going to trust God to provide for our needs some other way." And that really opened his the floodgates for him a little bit, because he was able to break, he kind of broke down and talked about the struggles he was going through. Later we found out he's been running from a call to ministry for 29 years, in addition to being caught in alcoholism right now. So we continue to love on them and to pray for them and just be very intentional in our interactions. But that grill, I don't know where the grill is, but one night at about 9:30 p.m., we got a knock at the door, and he was at the door with $15 that he wanted to return to us. So, but what fascinates me, I guess it shouldn't be too surprising to us, I guess. We believe that life in Christ can actually transform people, and it can actually transform communities. And if we don't believe that, then I think we're in the wrong place. But other religions don't have that kind of hope. And so our neighbor Josh, who's a practicing Muslim, he sees our alcoholic neighbor, and he's come to us and said, "Do something about him." So he doesn't see any basis for transformation from his perspective, but yet he comes to us believing that following Christ actually does make a difference. It might, for him, it doesn't make difference for him at this moment, but he sees that as something that would help our neighbor. And I asked him, "Do you think that someone can change?" And he said, "Well, yes, if he stops drinking." So since that time, God gave me a dream that neighbor of ours was going to be delivered from alcoholism. So I invited Josh. I said, "Would you be willing to come and celebrate with us when he's delivered from alcoholism?" So we're looking forward to the day that happens, when we can celebrate God's work in his life. So I asked Josh, I said, "Do you want to have faith conversations with Christians?" And he said, "Yes, absolutely. I would love to talk about my faith and hear about yours." And so I asked him, "What's the best approach?" And from his perspective, he said, testimony. He said, because everyone has a story, and a testimony is what speaks the loudest in his life. Well, some of our stories end up getting put on Facebook, and this is no exception. This young woman, you can read it for yourself there, but she basically was very vocal in stating the fact that she was wanting to reach out to kids and plant churches, that it was important to her to follow Christ and help others to follow Christ. Humans of New York is the title of this Facebook page. I'm not sure if you're familiar with this, but there's a photographer that documents all kinds of people from various walks of life, and it's meant to be a place where you can celebrate the diversity without criticism. And so, as you see from the very end, she didn't want to read the comment section, but that didn't stop me. I wanted to see how people were responding to this statement. So I just drew out a few things. Now, there were some random bits of negativity, but for the most part, this is what I found. Someone said, "As a Muslim, I love your love for Jesus, and I love him as my prophet. Peace be upon him. We ain't trying to convert people. We are just delivering the message. If it is appealing enough, people convert. All we can do as people of certain faiths is to deliver the message and learn the best way how." Someone else said, "I'm agnostic at best, but I've always been a little envious of the complete blind faith Christians have. I'd love to be so sure of things in my life." Someone else says, "I'm an atheist. However, I am so inspired by her faith and bravery for who she is with no remorse. I wish you the best of luck on your adventures." Then some people said that they have no problem with her following Christ, but don't want you to really spread that to us. It's kind of manipulative. We don't want to hear about it. And last but not least, someone said that, I see this kind of acceptance, meaning the comments being mostly positive, "I see this kind of acceptance of others, even though they believe in radically different things, mostly from fellow agnostics and atheists. Unfortunately, it seems as though the religious folk are the least willing to accept others with different beliefs and the most judgmental." So I think one of the challenges in sharing our faith is the tendency to be afraid of the response that we're going to receive. And that sometimes means that we're going to be silent or maybe even hold back a part of the message because we don't want to offend someone. When I was living in Poland, this very issue came up, kind of a tension about this question. And the way I look at it, the gospel itself is offensive. And what I mean by that is it cuts against the very grain of everything that sinful man wants to do. That will offend the very core of the sinful nature because it's in contrast. Darkness and light, they don't have anything in common. But the way in which we deliver that message does not have to be offensive. It needs to come from a place of authenticity and love. And that's the way that it was experienced by a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. Some people on Facebook are very vocal about their faith. Others are vocal about bashing that faith. And she was one of them. I heard a radio program by her called Secrets of an Unlikely Convert. And what Rosaria said is that she was in a committed lesbian relationship, happy with her job. She was a professor at a large research university. She was happy in her extended life. And she says, "In fact, your listeners might not know that the lesbian and gay community is a community given to hospitality. And actually, I honed the hospitality gift I use today in my gay and lesbian community." She said, "The only thing I was unhappy with is that Christians would not leave consenting adults alone." She said, "That baffled me." So there came a point when, this was back in the day, I guess, but Promise Keepers came to town, and she saw that as just an oppressive organization, patriarchal. She just did not appreciate it. And so she decided to write to the local newspaper about it, about her criticism. But she said that she got tons of hate mail, and she got some support as well through the mail. But one thing really struck her. She got a message from a pastor that basically invited her to dinner. So they started to have dinner with her. The pastor and his wife had dinner with her once a week for, I believe it was 3 years. What she said is, "I figured if I was going to have dinner with them, they were going to look at me and say, when she leaves this house, she's going to get hit by a bus and die and go to hell. And that they have to slip the gospel in this first time. But they didn't do that. They just asked her questions and allowed her to share her story. So anyway, this went on for 3 years that she would come every single week. And over time, God just did the work in her heart, and her life was completely transformed. One thing I also found interesting is that the labels that we use can really alienate us from other people. The radio host, even, on this Christian show, described Rosaria in the following way. She said, "You were a militant feminist, liberal atheist professor." And she says, hold on. I would have never described myself that way. She said, this is how I would have described myself. I was a peace activist, and I believed in diversity and compassion and kindness and care. I thought that feminism and gay rights were actually the path to that. So we have to understand that a person's perception of themselves might be very different from the way that we see them, but ultimately we have to ask God, how do you see them? And that's where we have to find the common ground. She said that when she left a life of homosexuality, that she realized that the gospel really sometimes leads people to a place, she feels like, of loneliness. As I mentioned, in her community, the gay community, she was finding a lot of warmth and welcome, and at least one day a week you would open your home to anyone that wanted to come in. And so she just was feeling pretty lonely. But she says that in Matthew 19:28-30, that we as the church have to be the answer to this promise. It says, "Peter began to say to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you.' And Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life.'" She says, we have to be the answer to that prayer, or to that promise. And she says, the gospel comes with a house key. To do anything less is not really the gospel. So it's not that we should offer cheap grace to some, but we have to offer rich grace to all. And that means making ourselves vulnerable enough to welcome people into our lives and into our homes. Okay. And I'm going to open it up. I have a little bit more to share, but I'd like to open it up for a few questions if you have anything you'd like to discuss.
You're starting a church right in Center Kansas City somewhere?
Okay, yes.
Multicultural?
It is turning out to be multicultural. We have about, I would say, is it about 3/4, Ryan?
Caucasian?
No. 75% African American, 25% Caucasian from within our community. So. So yeah, we've been living in our community for about 2 years now. It's an organic church plant, so it's really about really just living life alongside people, getting to know them, hearing their story, but also looking for ways to connect their story with the story of God. So barbecues on the front lawn, prayer walks through the community. We do have Bible study in our home, and we're really thankful that on Easter Sunday, there were 9 kids who chose to follow Christ for the first time. And really, it's been neat to see how they're discipling their parents in many ways. Because I hear that they're at home, and I heard someone kind of complaining about this. He said, about one little girl, "She never stops talking about God. She's always talking about God." But it's causing, just on Memorial Day, we had a barbecue on our front lawn. On a given Sunday, we have about a total of, including our family, a total of about 12 people on a regular basis. But at the barbecue on Monday, we had 26 people come through for that. So that's been a good connecting point with the family. And 3 of the adults, they know why we're there. They came to me and basically said, "We're struggling with our faith, and we really want to get connected in." And so right now we're in the process of Sunday morning doesn't work for most of the people in our community that we're reaching, the people that are kind of on the fringes. So we meet Sunday afternoon for the Bible study, and we're going to be adding a second service some other time in the week so that the parents can be there with their kids. Because I think it's critically important, if at all possible, to get families connected in. Because discipleship doesn't just happen, as we were kind of talking in some of the services, doesn't just happen on Sundays. It's something that happens throughout the week. And having family members to support that is really important. So.
I have an observation that when I got saved, I was 37. My family was in a Nazarene church.
Okay.
But I was too worldly to yield. And my wife actually tried many churches, and the pastors would come, and the typical situation where get down on your knees in front of me, and we'll go through the Roman road, and you'll be saved. And all I could see was men looking for a notch on a gun. That's all I could, it wasn't their intent, but that's what I could see. A fellow by the name of Bob Chu, he went to the Northwest Ohio District. He would come and visit me.
Mm-hmm.
And just like this, he never once talked about Jesus. He talked about baseball and sports and fishing until I became comfortable with him enough. But every time he left, he said, "Can I pray for you and your family?"
Right.
What a difference that made in my view of what Christianity should be.
That's great. Thank you for sharing that.
Can I ask how you got the Bible study at all started?
First of all, backing up a little bit, I was in some church planting training last summer, and there was a man there who was not a Nazarene, but he was there for this training. And he said, "I feel like God wants me to tell you that when my wife and I planted a church, it was the same month that our first son was born." And I was very pregnant at the time, so I was like, I was laughing, though. I laughed out loud. I was like, "Okay, thanks." But I thought, why is he telling me that? I'm due in November. There's no way we're going to be able to start gathering at this time. No, it might have been. Maybe his middle name. So, oh, man. But I tell you, God has a sense of humor, because not only did we start meeting, it wasn't the month that my son was born. It was actually the month before.
I mean, like, where did the people come from? How did you get the people to come to your home? That's what
it was based on relationships that we built and a whole lot of prayer. Like I said, we've been in the community for, at that point, about a year and a half. We at Christmas time, the first Christmas we were there, we went door to door with a little bit of a gift for each family. I was nervous about it, because you often hear about how awkward it is to go door to door, and I'm not sure if it works in every context, but in this case, the first house, I said, "Ryan, this is awkward." We knock on the door, and the first household invited us in for an hour. And they had just lost a family member, and they needed someone to talk to and help them to mediate the conflict that had come up from the grief, the different way they were cope with it. So, and then some other people, it might have felt a little more awkward, some of them. But we would start to go down the streets and pray for people by name. So one example, there was a woman who her prayer request was for hope. So we prayed for that, and then we went back and followed up and said, "What specifically does hope look like for you?" And she said, "Well, I have a 16-year-old with autism, and it's really been hard. So I'm looking for some hope." So then we started to, we invited them to our block party, and she was actually in prison at the time for some minor violations that put her there. But it was the dad and six kids that came out to the block party, and some of those kids were the ones that connected in with Bible study. Ryan worked, my husband has 2 degrees in social work, but he intentionally chose to work at our local dollar store as a chance to meet people in our community. And so that led to a whole lot of the connections that we had. He met one woman that lives two blocks, or I guess it's just a block down from us, and her three kids are participating. The next door neighbors, we welcomed them with cookies. We give welcome gifts to anyone that moves into the neighborhood, just to let them know that we're there and that we're praying for them. And our next door neighbors run a daycare, so a lot of those kids are there. At Easter, they count on dyeing Easter eggs with us. So it's really just an ongoing process of investing time with people, getting to know them, sharing our life with them, asking them to come over and make ice cream with us or have a game night or just kind of those natural things. But don't let that fool you, because we went a long time before someone accepted any of our invitations. There were a whole lot of rejections that led to those yeses. It took consistency and a whole lot of prayer. So that's what I would say about that.
When you approach someone about what you're doing, mm-hmm. what is the name of the thing that you say to them that you are?
We say that God called us to move into this neighborhood to start a new church. And so we tell them the name of the church, which is Vision Community. So we just tell them we're meeting in our home. We give them our address and phone numbers. But honestly, before people actually started gathering in our home, most of our connections were happening in other people's homes. They were quick to invite us into their homes. That was more of a safe place for them, I think. So we prayed with people and got to know them there. So.
How did you accept the rejection? You know, when you go into a community this way, mm-hmm. there's always a lot of rejection.
Yeah.
In real life prayer. But how did you personally accept the rejection?
It's been really important for me to have open and honest conversations with my husband about it. Like, one example, I'd been praying for a friend in the community, because sometimes you're pouring yourself out into other people's lives, but you're not quite at the point where they're reciprocating that. And I was looking for a friend. And the way I work, I like a friend that's in the area where I'm living. So I was praying that God would answer that prayer somewhat quickly, because I was feeling kind of isolated at that point. And there was a woman that we met at the park. We used to go down to the park every week, and she had agreed to play tennis with me. We'd seen her a couple times, so this was, it seemed like it was actually going to progress, but just kind of immediately just dropped off. And, you know, I was really disappointed. So conversation has been important. Talking with other people who are maybe farther on the journey has been helpful, to know that it's not always going to be this way. You have to remain faithful. So accountability, I guess, is another aspect. And then at the end of the day, prayer retreats have been important. And I know I've mentioned prayer previously, but taking time away from the normal activity to ask God to just be present with me and to speak to me, that's been really refreshing for me when I've been very discouraged. So.
In our church, it's predominantly senior, and that's one of the things that they struggle with, is rejection.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and even my wife being rejected, mm-hmm. you know, on how can she combat that rejection at work, because she's made some real changes at work because God has been changing her. Because it's funny, she couldn't take this one mm-hmm. guy when he first started there. Now, it was funny, he said when our children were going through some really tough times, mm-hmm. she was talking to him about her cancer or something. Here he says, I'm praying for you. And she comes to me and says, well, how can he pray for you? How can he be praying for me when he doesn't even know Jesus? I says, accept the fact that he told you he was praying for you, and mm-hmm. use that as an inroad into
Right.
You know, so that's what I was curious about. The
I mean, it depends on the day. Thankfully, I think to this point, it's been strange, and really just the grace of God, but to this point, it seems like at the times when I was most discouraged, my husband was feeling encouraged, and then vice versa. But we've been in seasons where we've both been discouraged, and that's when it's been more important to lean on the body of Christ, because it can be too easy to kind of lose sight of the bigger picture when you're hurting like that. So.
How long have you been at this area where you're at?
We've been there for 2 years. My husband actually used to live in the same home we're in now when he was in seminary, or starting out in seminary with a couple of guys.
Do you ever struggle with getting fed on your own?
Yes, sometimes. Yeah, it's been a challenge. One of the things that we did when we first moved into the community, this wasn't really getting fed as much as trying to understand, but once a month we would visit a local congregation to try to understand what theology was being preached, what God was already doing in the neighborhood, how we would fit in to the community. But there was one congregation that just very willingly accepted us as brothers and sisters. And actually, that's where we had our son dedicated a couple months ago. It was, I don't know, we're strange, I guess. That's not what, it would have been more, it probably would have been easier in some sense for us to just go back to the church that helped to send us out. But we really wanted to say, this is where we want to raise our son. And these are the people that we're going to live life with. And so we try to visit them on a periodic basis. That's part of our refreshment, is to be with a larger group. Again, I think for me personally, and this may be a little bit more of my personality, but for me, having those alone times with God to really hear from Him, it's so busy. Like, I work a full-time job. My husband's at home with the baby. And then we're trying to do other things on the side. But having Sabbath is really critically important. And for us, we take it Friday night to Saturday night because Sunday's too hectic. But having that space, I think, has been really important. I think, I don't know. I think unless we're really being fed, we're not prepared for the battle that's coming. So.
Well, I have noted, I've been doing something similar okay. for quite some time. That it seems to take you sometimes an average of 3 to 4 years mm-hmm. before you get the positive, mm-hmm. real positive response. Mm-hmm. You know.
We've been thankful. We've had some people, like when our son was born, we had people come over and contribute money toward diapers, or that came to my baby shower. Or I mean, they've taken us in, and we know that that's God's working, because we've lived other places where we were intent on getting to know people, but He's really just opened a lot of doors. One more.
I'm a house church planter, pretty much the organic model, and, okay. and my maybe it's just me, my fear is that when I meet a new neighbor or something, I don't want to come across as manipulative, mm-hmm. like I'm just being nice to you so you'll come to my church. Mm-hmm. You know, it's hard to find that, do I start the friendship, but then I feel like I'm secretly being manipulative, you know? So, again, okay. it's probably yeah. more my struggle, but did you struggle with that, or?
I mean,
upfront from the beginning about what you were doing and just inviting, or?
I think for us it was natural to just kind of say it up front. But we were never, here's what's been different, though. We weren't focused on getting them to come to our house for Bible study. That was not the focus. Our focus was that they would follow Christ. So if they can do that better with another congregation, that's great. We're not trying to get them to come to us. We talk about being the church rather than going to church. And so I think that takes the pressure off. They know very clearly who we are and why we're there. But at the same time, we just kind of allowed them to decide the best way for them to connect. So we've had more people respond to things like barbecues or block parties than coming to the Bible study. But at the same time, we consider that to be fruitful ministry when we're in their homes, or when, because it's as long as people are taking steps toward Christ, that's our main objective. So.
Can I ask this? Because to me, this is a key question that I think that we really need to define more and more. It's getting less definitive in the Church of the Nazarene. What does it mean to come to Christ? Mm-hmm. When you're saying you want to have a person come to Christ, it used to be about the relationship, you know, what gentleman here was talking about, mm-hmm. you know, the notch on the belt, which I think that there's a very, very important part there, because mm-hmm. to me, the key to being able to change anything in the world is that the Holy Spirit must reside within the person, and the person is not going to have the Holy Spirit residing within them unless they have invited Christ into their lives, as far as, you know, being a redemptive type of relationship, because Jesus came to reconcile people to God the Father, and that is done through His death on the cross and through our receiving Him and being in relationship with Him. It's not about going to church. It's not about, you know, going out and helping the community. All those things are good, but they're byproducts of the fact that the Holy Spirit lives within us right. to dwell. So what does it mean when we say we want to see people come to Christ?
And that's a good point. I mean, that's a terminology I'm probably going to have to adapt. One of the things that we've shied away from, even in our Easter Sunday, when we allowed people a chance to respond to the gospel message, we didn't talk about it as inviting Christ into your life or into your heart. The way I heard it described at PALCON in Canada was, we're not inviting Christ into our life, he's inviting us into his. And so we talk about, in Scripture, I don't think there's, I mean, there's not anywhere that it talks about inviting Christ into our heart. Jesus is always calling us to follow him. And so that's kind of the words that we use very intentionally, that it's about following Christ and about committing your life to him is kind of what we're talking about.
And we as Nazarenes have always believed in entire sanctification, mm-hmm. a second definite work of grace where the Holy Spirit right. has all of us.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the point that I'm getting at, is I think that in our desire to reach people and be the church, we might be missing that first step,
mm-hmm.
trying to do it in our own strength rather than letting the Holy Spirit be the guide
right.
from within.
Mm-hmm.
From within. So that might be a whole other topic.
I just got one last story I want to share with you. I think we just have like a couple seconds left.
10 minutes?
10 minutes? Okay. So back to the issue of Facebook, I'm not sure what kind of friends you have on Facebook, but some of my friends post very inflammatory language about Christians, and Paul was one of those people, and I asked him to explain what exactly are you thinking about when you're posting these things, and he said, well, truthfully, I'm baiting people. I'm baiting some of the Christians that I know because I want them to react to what I'm posting. So that's what he's looking for. He said, it may seem petty or spiteful or angry because I definitely feel that way. I feel like I was lied to my entire life. I feel duped. I feel stupid. That's why it comes across as venom, fire, and spit. He grew up in a home where Christ was the Lord of his mom, and not so much his dad, but at some point when he was around, I think he was about 8 years old or something, he started to question the existence of God, and he said it was kind of like my belief in Santa Claus. Once I was told that Santa wasn't real, I couldn't really go back to believing that he was real. I could never really go back, and so he started to question things, and then by 13, is when he would identify himself as an atheist with no belief in God whatsoever. Now, we often say we probably shouldn't talk about politics, but he brought it up. So one of the things that he asked me the question, he said, are Christians really pro-life or are they pro-birth? And what he means by that is, are you just wanting to stand out and picket or just say that you're against abortion, or are you willing to actually do something to help the mothers who want to have an abortion? Are you willing to, as I think Dan Boone was saying, raise that baby? So are you pro-life or are you pro-birth? He said, if you're going to speak the word to people, you've got to take the hate out of it. And I found this absolutely fascinating. Paul said that he doesn't believe in God, and so I said, well, being that you don't believe in God, do you also not believe in the church? And he said, well, yes and no. And I just found this so fascinating because the church is the body of Christ in the world, and he doesn't believe in God, and yet he does have some hope for the church. He talked about places where maybe the hate is still in the language, but he said there's also parts of the church that do a lot of good in the world. He said, if everybody WWJD'd, if we were to pull out the Jesus part of the scripture and just live the way that he lived, it would make the whole planet a better place. So when you see these bracelets, some people might consider, I don't know, back in the day when I was in high school is when these kind of came out, and it was maybe a little wishy-washy that was the perception of people. But when I think about him using that as a verb, if everybody WWJD'd, if we look at that, that's what's going to make the planet a better place. The other thing that was encouraging to me in the conversation, I was probably on the phone with him for about an hour, but and he had a lot to share and was very interested in sharing it when I was asking him questions. But I know his mom has been praying for him for countless years that he would decide to follow Christ. And in having this conversation with him, though, I think I have a little clearer sense of how I can pray for him. I asked him, I said, "So, is there ever a chance that you would believe in Santa Claus again?" And he got my question. He understood. And he said, "Well, it would have to take some hard evidence. God's head in the clouds talking to me, a David Copperfield kind of display. I don't believe in anything supernatural." And so the fact that he has a crack that's open tells me that the Holy Spirit is active in working in his life to convict him of his sin and convince him of God's love. But I do pray for him now that God would reveal himself in a way that he understands, that God does love him, that God does exist. If it takes a supernatural way, then that would be wonderful. In fact, I'm encouraged. I called him Paul in this story because I believe he is very much a Saul-type person right now. He's, through his language and actions, in some ways he's persecuting the church and the Christians. But I know with confidence that if he committed himself to following Christ, that he could be a very influential person within the body of Christ. And so, but it just, being willing to ask people the questions and hear their response, even if it's not what we expect, I think that affords us an opportunity to know their hearts a little bit better, and just know how to pray for them better.